As we continue to worship in the Word, open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8. And let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your holy word. And Father, for your marvelous grace that attends your word by the sweet power of your Spirit. Father, even as we rejoice in your word, we would remember and ask for your blessing upon that word that would go out, Lord, not only through our missionaries, but also through the shoebox ministry. Father, we are grateful for the gospel contained in those boxes, and we pray, Lord God, for a faithful shipment of those boxes and distribution, reception of them with hearts by the Spirit laid open and eyes opened to receive the gospel. Not only the little gifts that certainly will pass away, but the everlasting gift of faith in an eternal Son who gives a great salvation. Father, that word that has come to us, Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for its purity. We thank you, Lord God, for its perfection. We thank you, Lord God, for its life. Lord, we thank you for its converting and sanctifying and transforming influence by your Spirit. And so we pray that, Lord, as you have shown mercy to us through your word, that you will continue now to teach us that we who belong to you, Lord, might walk in a manner pleasing to you and that would bring glory to you while we live here in this place. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you.
What should we as a church, as a people, as individual Christians be known for? What ought we to be known for? Now, I'm not asking the question, what are we to make known? For that is very clear. We're to make known the grace of God and the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, his gospel. But I'm talking about us as citizens of heaven. What should be characteristic about us? What should be, as far as the public realm is concerned, what is our bearing to be? What is our public bearing to be? What are we to be known for as a church? As we look at these verses, and I'm only going to look at one of those verses, in verses 1 through 9, in a certain sense, this is what is to be distinctive among those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. This is really the exhortations of Paul with regard to a life that is lived worthy of the gospel, which is his concern. a gospel that is really a life that is really formed by the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ and enabled by the Spirit of Christ. But as we look at these and this one verse, and I'm looking at the whole context, what I'm looking at is this whole idea. I was thinking of this sermon during the COVID season, and I didn't preach it. And I was thinking about it, well, during the election season. And I thought, well, I might as well preach it. And again, it has nothing to do with the COVID. It has nothing to do necessarily with all of the difficulties and struggles that way, nor even the election itself. But a reflection on us, what are we to be known for in the midst of COVIDs, in the midst of elections, in the midst of everyday life, whether it is in turmoil or relative peace or whatever it may be. And the focus, again, is that our earthly citizenship would not cloud the reality of our heavenly one. Because these very words, the very words and instructions here, if we had time to go over all of them, they themselves are really the fruit of that heavenly life of the Spirit of God himself in us. We live in what some have called, and really what really is, a postmodern, post-Christian, post-truth secular culture. We live in a society that really easily is thoroughly pagan, thoroughly superstitious, thoroughly materialistic. We live in a world that is basically the world. The world living as it always has. The world living without consciousness of the true and the living God. A world making its own idols and a world pursuing its own goals. A world that cannot lift its eyes higher than the earthly horizon. But the Christian is a different breed by grace. He is a heavenly citizen. We are, even though we ourselves live in this world which has its turmoils, which has its disasters, which has its diseases, which has all of its wickedness, we ourselves are to live, in a sense, detached while we are in it. A detachment not so much from living and carrying out the earthly duties that we have and the earthly responsibilities that God has given to us, but detached in terms of its influence upon us. Detached in terms of what really matters to us and influences us and determines our own disposition and character of life. A Christian himself has been detached and attached to a Redeemer. We belong to a heavenly kingdom, and our lives are to reflect that. Our responsibility isn't to retreat or withdraw from the culture, but to relate to it while not being a part of it. Now, I've shared with some of you just recently in some of the devotions the conversation that one of an old dear friend, an old man, when I was first converted at the church that we were going to in Wyoming, a story that he'd always told, that he would always approach people and ask them how they're doing. And they would say, well, I'm doing very well under the circumstances. And his response is, what are you doing under the circumstances? And it was always an interesting thing because his perspective was, and I think it's right, Christians are never under the circumstances. We live in the midst of them, but we're never under them. Because we ourselves are, in a sense, attached to someone above them. And our rest and our confidence is not in the rising and tides of seasons and events, in the demeanor and disposition of those around us, but in the faithfulness of our Father himself in heaven. And that's where our focus is. And these very instructions themselves issue out of that reality, of that marvelous detachment, I would say. The man of the world is fixed on the things that are earthly. But here it's different. It's different. Our minds are to be on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so the disposition of the believer, the demeanor of the believer, is manifested in that reality, or is to be really controlled by those realities and not the realities of this world. And sometimes that's the rub, isn't it? that we ourselves are creatures, even as Richard spoke of our faith, that lifts us above the mundane, lifts us above these pedestrian lives we live, and puts us with glory as we live in this world, that we ourselves are able to walk stably, without anxiety, without the worldly fears, all of those things because we know whom we have believed and we trust in Him. We're not stoically indifferent to the world, but we're more impacted by eternal truth and eternal realities than the earthly ones. And so I want us to look at that as I do that and as I ask that question again. Then what are we to be known for? Well, we might say, well, we're a Reformed Baptist church. That's what we need to be known for. Or we sing hymns. That's what we should be known for. Or we preach the gospel. That's what we should be known for. And in one sense, that it's a proper answer to all those things. But it's very interesting what Paul says here. He says it, and it really those exhortations really begin in verse 4, and they go through verse 9. But what I want us to see is something that Paul says we are to be known for. And that's verse 4. I'm sorry, 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. That's what we're to be known for. That is what is to be obvious about us. That is what is to be, you might say, our reputation. That is what you might say is our public demeanor. This is what we're to be known for. I'm reading this in my version, my old NAS version that says your forbearing spirit. And what I want to do is now really open that up, our public bearing here. And so I want to deal, first of all, I'm going to deal with the essence of it. I'm just the essence of it, and then I want to open it up and give an explanation more of it. As you would see it here, this is a wonderful concept that I hope you can grasp. The New King James says it this way. In fact, the word this word here, your what my translation says is forbearing spirit. It's just one word. It's just one word. And the translators have a difficult time trying to find a word for that word. In fact, most of the versions vary so much. If you want to find fascinating study, just look at all the renderings of this verse as they take that one word. The King James, the New King James says, let your gentleness be known to all men. That's interesting what God wants us to be known for. That's what God wants us to be known for, our gentleness. The newer version of the NAS, some of you may have that one, the 95 version says, let your gentle spirit be known. Interesting, the King James version says, let your moderation be known. The ESV says, let your reasonableness be known. The Legacy Bible says, let your considerate spirit be known. You have all of these words trying to put a word on something that is really marvelous with regard to the overall character of the believer. Rejoicing in the Lord is what we might say should be our sustained disposition. It's rooted, that joy is not grounded in anything of this world, nor anything that the world can give us, or anything that the world can take away. It's grounded in the realities of what we possess by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with our God. That's what counts for our joy. And our disposition, characteristically, ought to be one marked by that supernatural joy. As a result of the same realities, this is what is to be manifested about us with regard to our demeanor, our public bearing. Let your, well then, whatever version you're reading that day. But the words are all wonderful: reasonableness, gentleness, considerableness, moderation, and forbearance. I will give you another word, and if you can spell it, well, good for you. I was going to say if any of the kids could spell it, that they'd get a treat, but they probably can't. Magnanimous. Magnanimous. You say, well, that's a big word. But the word is an interesting word. It's a big word, and it's almost the one that I almost want. There is to be a magnanimity among the saints, and then you say, oh, that doesn't even help. But I want you to hear the definition of the word, because I think it gathers up a little bit of the idea of what that he is calling for. It refers to that loftiness of spirit that enables one to bear trouble calmly, to disdain meanness and revenge, and to make sacrifices for worthy ends. It's a lofty spirit. That's a human definition. A Christianized version of it is, yes, it's lofty. It is by the Spirit, capital S. It's a life that is lifted up in the plains with regard to its demeanor, with regard to its disposition, and the way that it looks at the things of this life and the way that it responds to the things of this life. The Amplified Bible tries to give us a helpful rendering. It says, let all men know and perceive and recognize. That's really the carrying out that whole idea. Let them know, perceive, and recognize. It ought to be obvious. It ought to be obvious whether they themselves will acknowledge the source of it, that you are unselfish, that you are considerate, and that you are forbearing. And that's a full measure here, and it maybe captures the whole sense. The Reformation Study Bible says simply, it denotes the generous spirit that rises above offenses. There's another word for it, generous. Another word we might say is gracious. And so this is a full word that Paul uses, and one that is hard to get a grasp on. I've spoken before with regard to, at least even in the context of elections, of that verse in Titus chapter 3. Listen, as Paul exhorts Titus, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. And then he goes on and he says, to malign no one. That's even the rulers. That's even the rulers. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And the word in my version that says gentle is the same word, magnanimous. And so it's in that same context here. This is to be the disposition of the believer in the midst of this world. It's very uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And so what I want to do now, having kind of, you say, well, I said the essence, and I really didn't. I've probably said the fullness of that word. What I want to do is give an explanation of it and just kind of break it down into what I would just call four aspects of the fullness of that word and what it means to be a Christian and the life that we have in this world. How do we respond? That's really, how do we respond in the midst of this world? How do we live? What kind of impression do we leave by our living? And so Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is looking at this text in his own sermons on Philippians. He said that this command to let your forbearance be known is harder than the first command to rejoice in the Lord. He says the rejoice in the Lord is relatively easy because you are called to look upon him. This one calls you to be like him. And that's really what's taking place. Look at him and be filled with joy. Now be like him and have this kind of life. Be known for this. And so this is reflect him, because really this is nothing but calling for a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. So let me begin. I just have four, I guess, aspects or uniqueness about this as I try to open it up. And here's the first one. It's reasonableness. I'm using that word, then I'm going to put it this way, a willingness to yield. Reasonableness, a willingness to yield. That is to yield wherever our interests are concerned, wherever possible, without violating godly principle. We are willing to be a people who yield up our interests for the sake of the interests of others. We regard others and their interests as more important than ours. He's already said that in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. And here is all the aspect of that character and those graces in our lives. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's what it means to yield. That's that magnanimity. That it isn't all about me. In other words, do not merely look out for your own interests, as he goes on, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on to say, have this attitude that was also in Christ. Yielding up. Though being equal to God, did not, in a sense, grasp on to that equality, did not hang on to his privilege and prerogatives as the Son of God, but he made himself nothing. He yielded up himself to the will of the Father, submitted to the will of the Father, that he might carry out the pleasure of the Father, and rather than be served in glory and adored in glory, came down to serve and to save sinners who had no interest in God. And this is the perspective that he has here, a willingness to yield. Let me put it another way, and this might be a little bit more maybe agitating or controversial. We don't insist upon our rights. We have them, we can enjoy them, but we don't insist upon them. We are willing, as it were, to give up ground or rights in the interests of others, having the same attitude as the Lord Jesus Christ here. This attitude of humility and self-effacement, not self-centeredness, who gave his life for us to serve in the giving of his life. This is the very character of it. It's having that attitude. We're not out to get ours. And we're graspers. We're graspers at our things. We're graspers at our rights. We're like those pigeons. No, it's not the pigeons. What are those creatures? Seagulls. Yeah, the seagulls in Nemo's story. Mine, 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 mine. Paul himself, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he himself said, listen, I took no money from you Corinthians. I had every right to do so as an apostle, but I did not make use of those rights for the sake of what? The gospel. Amen. The gospel trumps it all. And for the sake of the gospel, then I will be willing to forego my rights that I have all right to exercise. I have a right to eat whatever I want, but for the sake of the gospel, I will deny myself for the sake of the weaker brother. I can meet on any day of the week I want to worship, but for the sake of the gospel, I myself will be careful with regard to my observances. In other words, the things that I have a right to do, even with my knowledge, I myself will, for the sake of the gospel, be willing to forsake, as long as it doesn't compromise biblical principle. You remember, and maybe the attitude is shown by Abraham in Genesis chapter 13. Do you remember, because of God's bounty and blessing, that the flocks and herds of Abraham and his nephew Lot both begin to proliferate so much that the land itself became too small for the amount of them? And then the herdsmen began to quarrel with one another. And it was Abraham, the senior, Abraham, the one who had received the promise, Abraham who says to Lot, listen, there should not be any strife between us, and so you pick out what you want. He had every right as the elder, every right, as it were, as the called one to take the land that he wanted, but he already knew the land that had been given to him. And he did not insist upon it. And so therefore he says, Lot, take what you want. And Lot took what he want and got what he what didn't want. He got Lot and Sodom. But it says after he did that, after the magnanimity of Abraham, you know, why is Abraham able to give up place? Why is Abraham able to live, even as it were, giving up a son? Because he trusted in God who made the better promises and would keep them. Because he trusted in God who had gave him a better inheritance. In other words, what are we holding on to that is better than what God has already promised to give us in his glory and by his grace? Nothing can be taken from us in value. And so it is this perspective, you see, that really I don't need to fight for my place in line. Christians don't need big elbows and shoulders to live in this world. We don't need to honk at people who cut us off. We don't need to complain because we didn't get the tickets first. All of those kinds of things, there are no vital issues. The Christian is willing to have less than what the world might call its fair share. Is that us? Or are we ourselves the clamorers for place, for privilege, for getting in line and being recognized first? This is what that means, that forbearing spirit. My concern is not whether I am being dealt with fairly in this life, because God has dealt justly for me. If it was fairness, I'm lost. But by grace, I've been saved. I don't expect the fairness of the world, and nor will I grumble and complain if I don't get it. This is what is to be known. This is what is to be plain, that is worked out in the life of the believer. That he's not in this world to get anything of this world. Get it all, and what? You have nothing. This is the perspective of the believer here. There's no shoving and pushing. This is the attitude that we are to have. I mean, all should have been lined up at the feet of Jesus Christ, bowing to him, and he gives his feet to be crucified. And that's where it begins. We're not all concerned about our grazing rights. I'm glad we have rights. I'm glad we have liberties that have been given to us in our land. But there is no greater liberty, is there, than being set free from the bondage of sin. There is no greater inheritance than to have God as my portion in the land of the living and to have his glory as my inheritance in the day I die. Amen. I have nothing that the world can preempt me from enjoying while I live here. And so the believer himself recognizes that reality, and that ought to mark us, though I know it doesn't always mark me. I suppose I'm just thinking of some of the men up in Wyoming that don't get their elk tickets, because you've got to apply for that out-of-state permit if you're from California so you can go get an elk up in Wyoming or some other place, and I just didn't get it. Well, I can understand human disappointment in those things, and that's fine. But it doesn't affect the way that I look. It does the way that I respond again is because I am living with the consciousness of greater gifts and blessings already from the hand of God that I didn't deserve at all. In fact, I didn't get in line. Christ got out of glory for the sake of me being able to enjoy them. That's the blessing of the gospel. That's the blessing of what we have. And again, it's that reevaluation that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 3, that whatever was gained to him of earthly gain was loss. It was dung. Throw it away, dump it in the pit, let it become compost for the knowledge and value of knowing Jesus Christ, for whom I have gained righteousness and standing, favor and forgiveness in the hope of glory.
Amen.
So that's the first thing. There's more, but I'm going to go on to the next thing. And so I've used that idea of reasonableness. That's the ESV's rendering. Sweet reasonableness is what one has called it. Sweet reasonableness. We're not just kind of looking like we're trying to win something all the time from the world. Get something. Here, the next one is, I call it harmlessness. Harmlessness, a willingness to endure suffering. Willingness to endure suffering. We are to be, and I'm going to say it this way, we're to be a people that you are imperturbable or unperturbable. I don't know if it's in or un, but we're not to be provoked easily. We're not to be a people who are touchy. We're not to be a people who are easily provoked by injuries or easily annoyed by adversity. These, again, are the realities of life itself. And our life is not determined, again, by what is taken from us and given to us of this world. There are people sometimes themselves who again, on this insistence on rights, indeed, if you step on their piggies, they squeal loud. And they've got big piggies. Wherever you walk, you're stepping on their piggies. And they always get irritated. And you go, where can I step? There's some houses like that, unfortunately, isn't there? That where the soul and someone of the is so gnarly and grumpy and everything else that everybody's walking on pins and needles that they don't set a fire off or ignite a minefield. That's not what we're to be. We're not touchy. We're not irritable. We're not easily provoked, as it were. We're not minefields. I mean, the big word now is sensitivity. I'm a sensitive person. There's a lot of sensitive people, and they tend to be the ones most easily offended. In fact, it's interesting, there's a new word, and I think Matt taught it to me, microaggression. Is that right? Microaggression. You know, now we have forms of aggression. There's macroaggression, and I'm assuming that's a hydrogen bomb. But micro, you know, I guess a microaggression would be just to kind of go like that. There's a microaggression. You know, oh, you fell asleep while I was preaching. It's a microaggression. I mean, everybody's being offended. Isn't it so easy? Everyone is offended in this world nowadays. Everybody is sensitive. Beloved, we aren't to be. Christianity is not thin-skinned. We're not like that. We're not short-tempered. We're not gnarly people. We're not Nabals. Because we're not all about ourselves. I mean, isn't it a privilege? I said, and again, I think it was Lloyd Jones. He says, if somebody says something bad about me, he says, I breathe a sigh of relief because they don't know everything about me. Do you know what that is? That's humility. How dare they offend me? You? Beloved, we receive way less from men than we deserve. Really? And we deserve a lot more from God for what we aren't. And yet God, in His mercy and grace, we ought to be living, rejoicing in the fact that we, who all of us could say a million things against if we knew our thoughts, our lives, our words, and all those things, that God Himself has embraced us and loves us, and let men say what they will. But God says, my beloved ones, We're Jedidiahs of God. Let us rejoice. And therefore, let us be those, and this is the idea, that we ourselves are willing to patiently endure suffering while doing right. 1 Peter 2. This finds favor with God. If there's going to be anything you'd be accused of doing right. Whether men hate you for it or whatever, because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Blessed are you doing right. This is the attitude which is clearly in the Sermon on the Mount that we considered in Luke chapter 6. Indeed, what are we to do with our enemies? The people who don't like us, the people who slander us, the people who tell stories about us, the people who slug us and hit us, or whatever they want to do. What does Jesus say? Return fire with fire? No. He says, bless them. Amen. Do good to them. Pray for them. Love them. In other words, that there isn't anything that is to come into our lives from others that is going to get the reflex of revenge or anything else. There is to be no return fire. We are to live as cheek turners, and that is really what he's talking about here as well, this forbearance. We ourselves are not looking for a fight. I've told you of Thomas Cranmer, who was in the days of the Reformation under Henry VIII. It says, if you want to get a favor from him, do him bad. He had such a reputation that he was not a man who was revengeful, but a man who himself lived with a forbearing spirit, that if indeed you did offend him, you would receive no response in kind. In fact, you would receive a response that was kind. That's the character that we're talking about here. This is the very nature of what we ourselves are called to. And how can we ever do that? Because we follow the pattern of our Savior, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return while suffering, doing right, saving our souls. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And the wonderful fact of the matter is that God has already judged us righteously in his Son, that we are saved. Now, indeed, he will judge our deeds, and we can in times act wrong. But in all things, let us trust him to make the right judgments and assessments. And so, whether it's macro or micro, we ourselves respond in a way of mercy. Well, I want to go to the third one, and that's what I call graciousness. Harmlessness is a willingness to suffer unfairly. Graciousness is a willingness to make allowances. A willingness to make allowances. Hendrickson translates this word as big-heartedness. Not tiny hearts, big hearts. Let your big hearts be known. And I like that idea. Again, in Titus, it's linked with, on both sides, with consideration for men. With wisdom, it's linked with peaceableness and reasonableness. It's a willingness to make allowances for the weaknesses and ignorances and faults of others, that we ourselves are not inclined to make mountains of their molehills, but do what we do with our lives, take our mountainous sins and make them things we barely think about. In other words, we're not to turn any men's sins into those mountains. We ourselves are to be gracious, a willingness to give men, if at all possible, always the benefit of the doubt, and do not have as our default mode that we ourselves will judge motives that we can never know. We are not looking for motives. We're not assuming motives. We're not doing it from anything even external. We're careful about these things. We leave judgment to God, and we don't judge men. We're charitable in our assessments of people. And some people can barely look at others and think well of them. That's not us. Isn't it amazing the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his own disciples? There would be 1,000 times when you read in the scripture accounts, don't you say, how he must have been exasperated with them. I would have been. And those sheep, I'm going to die in just a few days and be crucified. And these guys are over here. I wonder which one of us is going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. I'm giving up my life. These guys are trying to get their place on the throne. You know, and what does the Lord do? I mean, he corrects them. But man, I mean, it's as gentle as it could be. And he knows those boys are out for the kingdom. He knows their pride. I mean, Christ knew what was in every heart. He knew every motive. He knew every soul intimately, and he fed them all the time. He healed every one of them, and he ministered to them. He knew what was in Judas. He knew where Judas was headed. And here he goes in grace toward him all the time. And even gracious in his response, even as he knew the awful reality to which he was headed. Christ himself, it was very hard. Hard to find a hard word from him. Herod's maybe the worst, I guess. The fox. Go tell that fox. That's the worst it got. I mean, it's amazing here that the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing all of these things, was such a one as this. He had this forbearing spirit, and this is to mark us because God forbears with us, God forgives us, God has given us much and plenty, that we ourselves who have known mercy ought to delight in mercy and do mercy. And so that's the whole aspect of it as well. That's why I call it graciousness, that mercy will triumph over judgment. And this is the very character again. Is this known about us as a people? Is it known about us individually? I mean, these things come and impact us because they come, and in one sense, they don't seem, even as Richard was talking about the Christian life, there's many aspects of it that are fairly common. Nothing out particularly standing, you know. I want to be a missionary on the front lines, or I want to be a great philanthropist in that area. Well, what about just being like Christ where you live? Why not just magnifying him with a life that isn't like the community standard? Because that's what all of this does. All of this strikes at what we find as the community standard and what we oftentimes adopt as ours, or at least understand maybe as ours, but it's not. It's different for us. It's different for us because things are different for us. God has done all things for us. And then finally, I'm using the word, this is another word here, reservedness. Now, I'll tell you what that means, reservedness. Okay, I'll just say it this, it's moderation. It's a willingness to rest on the rock himself. I'm going to cite Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, a Christian never reacts violently to anything. Violently to anything. In other words, we're not marked by extremes. We're not marked by extremes in behavior. There is a sobriety, there is a stability in our lives. That the times and the seasons, the deprivations, the disabilities, the gains, the victories, they themselves are in a certain sense modulated by a greater and more stable reality, my relationship with God himself. In other words, our tendency is to be jacked up, as it were, really, if the Dodgers win the World Series. Somebody say, nope, that's not my joy. Or if they get, you know, eliminated so fast, go down to the doldrums. You say, wait a second, earthly highs and lows. Okay, that my life isn't governed by my earthly highs and lows. My life is governed by the great reality that I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his favor, receiving his grace daily to help me be faithful in the main and plain things of this life. Amen. Knowing that I have his grace, knowing that I have his help, knowing that I have his hope. And I can live that way. And then all of these other joys, they themselves, I don't become intoxicated by all of the glorious realities or earthly circumstances, nor am I incapacitated by the earthly deprivations, because my emotions and my affections and my well-being are not tied to anything of this world, really. We know we're going to have our share of grief and sorrow, which are natural. We're going to have our natural disappointments. We're going to have our natural joys. And I'm not saying you can't rejoice in the victory of a team, and that you can't cry at the loss of a spouse. But the reality is as we undergo those vicissitudes, those rising waves and tides of life itself, that we ourselves are resting on a rock, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where it is. I'm not over-animated. I'm not overly depressed. There's a composure because I'm anchored in one who does not change. Now, that's the summary. Does that mark us? Does that mark the church? And sometimes as we look at the landscape, you know, there is a concern, there is an agitation oftentimes, or at least it seems to be sometimes, among the church itself, agitators in the midst of the church, maybe well-meaning and well-intended, and I have no one in mind, so don't quote me, or at least quote that I said anybody, because I don't. But the idea, again, that we become so agitated that we ourselves need to take up human means and responses to deal with the issues of this life. We don't. We ourselves are confident in God, who is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Now let me say this. To whom do we owe this responsibility? What does the text say? To whom are we to have a forbearing spirit that is to be known? All men. At least that's what my Bible says, I hope. Is that what your Bible says? To all men. It's not just in the church. It's every place. In every place, we're to show this grace. Every place, we're to show this reserve. In every place, we're to show this willingness, this graciousness. This is to be marked in every single one of our relationships, with the reasonable and nice and sweet and friendly to the unreasonable and gnarly and difficult. That's what we owe. And this is what the Lord wants from us. It's not all he wants, but this is what is pleasing to him, that we ourselves would be marked by this. My interests, your interests, is if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, are in God's hands. Now, some might look at, I call it winsomeness. In fact, some said if you would win some, you ought to be winsome. And it's true. Our truth may make people hostile. Our truth may be against the grain of thought, but we ourselves don't have to be gnarly as we present that truth. I think I've told you the story of the missionary, the American missionary that went to India, and he was going around, came to the seminary, and he was talking about all the difficulties he had, that people were just throwing rocks and everything else at him because of the gospel. And then as he told us how he went about telling the gospel, I said, I'd throw rocks at him, except I read this. I wouldn't throw rocks at him. But it's the whole idea, you know. In other words, I've suffered for the sake of Christ. Because why? Because I've just been so gnarly preaching Christ. We don't have to be gnarly. All we have to do is tell the truth out of the grace that we ourselves know with the gladness of heart that God has given to us. And all we have to do, I say all we have to do, is just hold fast to him who has given us a new life that is not determined by the things of this earth, who has given us treasures and blessings and privileges that far transcend the greatest that anyone can have on this earth. Who's going to trade, who wants to trade your life for, well, I the richest person? I was trying to think of some name, then it'd just be all a mess. So we don't want to trade places with anyone having our place in him. Amen. And that's the blessing of this. Notice the encouragement of it. It is to be to all men, but what does he say right after verse 5? I mean, at the end of verse 5. The Lord is near. Now, you could take it this way. Oh, no. But I don't think that's what he's intending it for. I don't think it's intending the nearness of the Lord, that fact he's watching over your shoulder like a hawk, and he's ready to swoop down on you. I don't think that's the point. It could be the point that indeed, listen, I'm calling you to something that you yourself of your own nature cannot do apart from me. And he could be saying this, I am with you, and I will give you my grace to be like me. I like that idea, and I think it's true because I think it's encouraging. The context is encouraging here toward this, not discouraging. But I think it's probably not so much what we might say the spiritual relationship with Christ, as in he's near us, enabling us to do that, though he will. But I think it's speaking in the context, in the near context, because he's just mentioned in chapter 3 at the very end, the coming of the Lord Savior himself. The Lord is near. Your lover is near. Your king is near. Your inheritance is near. Your blessings will be consummated. It will all, whether there are any outstanding debts that men owe to you, they will be taken care of at the very bank of God. You do not have to lift a hand. You do not have to lift up a complaint. You don't have to lift up a murmur, because he's coming in all his glory, and he's coming for you. Amen. And so live with the consciousness of the appearing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I close it out, I was brought to think of 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3. And just listen. Because it's the same, it's almost the same exhortation. To sum up, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, to sum it all up, 1 Peter 3:8, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. It's almost everything we said. Listen, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That's magnanimity. Giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You're going to glory. Glory's coming to you. Don't live on this life. Live this life as someone who himself has in some way been deprived of blessing. You have been given the eternal riches of Christ already by his offering and sacrifice. You're no losers, you're all gainers, as it were, in the Son. And so he says, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, this is the blessing. This is what he calls us to be. May God give us the grace that this is what would be our public bearing, that this would be our demeanor, the way that we respond in our lives. May God give us the grace to glorify him in all of these things. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your long suffering, your forbearing, and your forgiving us all our sins for Jesus' sake. Father, we pray that you will help us to set our eyes on the unseen things, the valuable things, the permanent things, the eternal things, all wrapped up and bundled in your person, in your plan and purpose for your people. Lord God, we thank you that you are our God. And we thank you, Lord God, for your mercy to us sinners. That, Father, we ourselves might in some manner and way manifest and reflect our Redeemer. Lord, walking, as it were, by the Spirit and in the Spirit, filled with the fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that marks your people. Father, let our lives be filled with the Spirit of our Savior, and help us to so walk and live for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name.